You may call it in this evening, but you've only lost one night. Present all your pretty feelings. May they comfort you tonight. I don't even know if I believe everything you're trying to say to me. If you're someone that believes in God, like I do, if you're totally honest, I mean, aren't there times that you struggle? Aren't there times that you struggle with your belief or struggle with your trust? You know what? I've heard and I've read all these stories about God and Jesus and heaven and all this and that God cares, but if not already, eventually, and I speak from my own personal experience, something will cause you to wonder. Something will cause you to wonder, could you and should you, as an intellectually honest person, hold to a belief, hold on to this trust? So I just want to thank the band again. It's always a good day with some Mumford & Sons, but if this is your first time, I'm so glad that you are here. My name is Chad. I serve as a pastor of this awesome community. We are only 2 years old, and because this room was almost uncomfortably packed last year, we actually had two services, and I am so glad we did, because you would be the introverts would love it, because you could hide into the mix, you know, but the extroverts are happy. There's more people, but we're just 2 years old. And so our goal is to do everything that we can to engage with everyone that we can. And we're doing something unusual for this Easter morning today, as we're actually beginning a three-week series. Now, the moment I say that, some of you are going, three-week series, well, that's just too bad, because I am not going to be here next week, because I am an unapologetic cheester. Okay, I go to Christmas and I go to Easter. I'm a cheester. That's it. So hopefully this one time will be good. But here's the thing. We launched this community. We launched this with a passion to create a church that the unchurched would love to attend. And some of you, you'd fall into that category. Our goal is to create a community and a movement for those that maybe you kind of gave up on church, or you've kept it at an arm's distance because you weren't sure if it was relevant for you, or if you told me your story, I'd know why you don't go to church on a regular basis or you walked away. You know, some of you, you came here this morning because you just want to get your family member off your back for another few months till Christmas and whatever, you know, or your wife guilted you or whatever. But we're so glad that you're here. And our goal for you is that you would discover something about this place and this community, maybe today, where you'd go, I don't want to admit it, but there's something about this that makes me want to kind of break my cheester routine and go in twice a year. This might be a community I could connect with and engage. I want to come back and maybe bring friends with me. So just to get my cards on the table, that's my goal for you. So as a preview of where we're headed this morning, if you know someone, or you are someone, maybe you're someone who avoids church for the most part, maybe you gave up on Christianity, maybe because of something in or about the Bible. Maybe you've struggled with your faith because something in the Bible or about the Bible or something somebody said, there's been a reluctant to engage. Maybe it's because, you know what, it seems like the Old Testament says one thing and then the New Testament says something completely different. If that is you or somebody that you know, then this morning and the next 2 weeks are going to be especially relevant to you. Because Jesus' most devout first century followers, they never owned a Bible. They'd never read a Bible. And even if there was a Bible, most of them couldn't read it because they were illiterate. They didn't know how to read. And there was no Bible for the first, the second, third, into the beginning of the fourth century. And yet something happened. On Easter morning, there were no Christians. On Easter morning, there were no believers. It was dead. Jesus was dead. It was over. Everyone was in hiding. Yet something changed seemingly overnight. Something caused them to go from running away and from hiding in fear to living a different, bold, and extraordinary life, causing them to be deeply passionate about the teachings and the life of Jesus, about this nobody Jewish carpenter. And then they literally changed the world. What happened? What did they believe? What did they believe that maybe, what did they know that maybe we don't know? Why is it that so many have been so easily persuaded to walk away from church or to walk away from faith because of a book that didn't even exist when Christianity began? And a big part of the answer is following 9/11, there emerged something that's been referred to as the new atheist. There were four individuals that stood out. Some of you have read their books. I have. They began writing books. They began speaking on college campuses. And the ones that stood out were Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett. They wrote books and bestsellers. Again, I've read all of these. The God Delusion, The End of Faith, Letter to a Christian Nation, God is Not Great. And in 2007, so just 6 years after 9/11, these new atheists, they sat down, they had a first of its kind, unmoderated, two-hour discussion about modern atheism. It was filmed, the video went viral, it's been viewed millions and millions of times. The video is entitled The Four Horsemen. They actually created a transcript of it, you can buy it on Amazon. And after 9/11, all four of these gentlemen came out saying, hey, the problem isn't Islam. The problem is religion. And the root of most evil is actually religion in its origin. And these books sold millions and millions of copies. They became standard lecturers all over academia, especially on college campuses. And this and other videos, they basically dismantle traditional Christianity. They dismantle the Old Testament. They undermine everything that basically would be considered a major tenet of Christianity. And although their message wasn't new, the events of and following 9/11, combined with the anti-religious sentiment that was growing in our country, combined with the internet, it started to become clear that after 9/11, the Achilles heel of our modern version of faith was about to be exploited in a way that threatened and threatens the faith of the next generation. Because for the most part, people had respect for the Bible. And even if somebody didn't, nobody was really talking about it in a disrespectful way. But that has changed. And while I'm obviously concerned about those that have walked away because something about or something in the Bible, my biggest concern and the concern of other leaders that we are partnered with, not just across this country, but across this world, is the next generation. It's the small humans in the rooms that are outside of this big room. It's the next generation. And the good news is that there's an answer to all this. But my concern is that if we are not careful, we send the next generation out into the world, if we send them out with just a Sunday, we send them out with a Sunday school faith that is not going to stand up against the onslaught that is so prevalent in our country. And again, the good news is there is an answer, because the Achilles heel that's been exploited since 9/11 is a misapplication of a very important Reformation concept. And what that concept is, the one that's been distorted, is the idea of sola scriptura. It's a Latin term. So just a quick little history. In the 16th century, there was a Reformation. The Reformation leaders, essentially, they rescued Christianity from a tradition-driven word of the church, temple model character of Jesus and Christianity and church. And essentially, they said, no, the Pope is not the final authority. Tradition is not the final authority. Scripture alone. Scripture will be the final authority for the church. And some great things happened as a result. But over time, the idea of sola scriptura, which is scripture alone is the authority, has been taken to mean that scripture or the Bible is the foundation of our faith. But see, there's a difference for something to have an authority for you to live by versus something that's considered to be the foundation of your faith system. But over the time, these two ideas have merged. So many of you, like myself, we were raised to believe that the foundation of our faith is the Bible, which means as the Bible goes, so goes your faith. And if all of it's not true, then none of it can be trusted. It's a house of cards, because if Genesis, literally every detail, isn't true, then all of it isn't true. Like, you can't say the Bible's true because the Bible's not true. And if the Bible's not true, why would I depend on it? Why would I look to it as a source of faith? Why would I look to it as a source of anything, for that matter? And the new atheists, these four extraordinary, intelligent men, they're not bad people. They're not evil people. They just see the world differently. They have attacked persuasively and effectively both the credibility and the morality of our Bibles. They've attacked the credibility, like you can't believe it, because there's all of these problems, and they've attacked the morality. The message that is sweeping college campuses increasingly since 9/11 isn't just that religion is wrong, it's that religion is bad. that the God of the Old Testament is nothing more than a moral monster. And all it takes is a little bit of that, and faith, the house of cards, comes tumbling down. So I'm convinced, and this morning I hope that I can convince you that we should take our cues about the foundation of our faith from the men and the women who were closest to the action, the first century followers of Jesus. Because if we can take our cue from them, then we can help ourselves, and we most certainly can help our kids and our grandkids and the next generation take their cue from this group. Because if you do, then you end up with the endurable, defensible, unassailable version of faith, which was the original version. So here we go. Today is Easter. Today we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. And if you're under the impression that Jesus just kind of sort of 3 days, pop back up, hey guys, good to see you, peace out. That's not what happened. For six weeks after the resurrection, Jesus was all around Jerusalem, and after being seen and interacting with not just two, not three, not 11, not just 12, hundreds of people. Over 6 weeks interacting with hundreds of people. He ascends to be with the Father. His disciples are left behind in Jerusalem trying to figure out what happens next. And a doctor by the name of Luke, he documents for us. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, but then he also writes another document we call the Book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And it essentially documents the next 30 years of the life of the church and what happened following the resurrection. And he tells us that one of the very first things that the disciples did after Jesus rose from the dead is they got together and they decided, we need to replace Judas, because Judas, he betrayed the whole group. He goes out, you know, feels guilty, hangs himself, he's gone. And for some reason, we can't have 11. That's not a good enough number. We got to have 12. So they're going to have 12 guys. So Luke, who said he thoroughly investigated these things, says, here's how the conversation went. So they get together and they said, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus was living among us. Because you need to get out of your mind that Jesus just walked around with 12 guys tagging around with him. That's not what happened. Jesus walked around with an enormous crowd of people following him everywhere that he went. So there were many men and women with him, his entire ministry. And so they say, we need to find somebody who's been with us this entire time, beginning all the way back as far as John's baptism, when Jesus first stepped onto the pages of history as an adult, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So in other words, we need an eyewitness who's been there this whole time, who's seen this entire adventure, who's seen and witnessed what we've seen. But notice the most important term as far as their purpose. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're looking for someone who's been an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. They end up picking a guy named Matthias. They bring him into the group, and now things really hit the ground running. About 7 weeks, not 7 years, not 70 years, not a long, long time had gone by, and people forget the details. This is 7 weeks later. The city of Jerusalem is once again filled with hundreds of thousands of visitors from all over the region because there's another festival. Luke tells us in more detail, but the basic is a huge wind comes rushing into the city. It makes all this disturbance in the middle of the city, and the disciples, not the 12, but this group of well over 100, kind of the core group of Christianity, somehow they're filled with the Spirit of God in some unusual way that they're able to actually go into the city, and they're spread out and they're talking to these pockets of people in languages that they had not previously known, but were known to these people that are from all over the region. So Luke tells us what happened. A crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now these people then, as is today, we were just there a month ago, they've got a common language, but then you have a dialect from each different region, and these people are hearing not just their language being spoken, but in their dialect and with the slang and all of the, you know, with no accent. And they're utterly amazed, and they ask, aren't these people who are speaking Galileans? And it's kind of like, you know, as English people, it's hard to say certain things in Spanish. If you speak Spanish as your primary, certain vowels, things are hard to say in English. Same thing. So they're hearing this. How are we hearing them speaking in our native language? So again, you've got this 100 or so people. They're out there talking to these people. And people are saying, wait a minute, you're clearly Galilean. You're using my dialect. Some, however, made fun of the group, and I love this, and said, they're drunk. You know, they've just had too much wine. You know, it's just such a great detail, like the Bible would put that in there. So Oh, I said the Bible. And the Peter, this is a few weeks after the resurrection. Just a few weeks. But this is Peter. This is Peter who denied he even knew Jesus. Okay, this is just a few weeks later. Peter who ran off when Jesus was arrested and went into hiding, and now he's not hiding. None of them are hiding. And he's in charge. Peter stands up and says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." In other words, kind of lean in a little bit. Then he jumps to the point. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you." Now, this is so important because he is not talking. He's not talking to a group of people who didn't know who Jesus was. They're not going, "Jesus who?" And right before that, again, it was funny. He goes, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. Dude, it's only 9 a.m. Right? So he's in Jerusalem where all these events took place. None of these people are going, "Jesus who?" Like, they know. See, these people were here for Passover, then they went home, and now 7 weeks later, they've come back. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Peter's like, all of you, you were here, or you know somebody that was here, and they were witnesses of these things. And again, this is 7 weeks later. "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, because this is the crowd that turned on Jesus in the last minute. With the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then he says, this is the crowd. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all," and here's our word, "witnesses of it. We the people," when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." Repent means to change your mind. Peter was saying, you need to change your mind about who Jesus was and who he is. And once you've changed your mind, you need to publicly identify with Jesus by being baptized. And the text says many, many people that day, over 3,000 people that day, embraced Jesus as Savior and turned away from their unbelief. As a side note, every time I've read that since I've been in ministry and in leadership, I think, 3,000 people, what an administrative nightmare. No, this was like a great day. Like, we got to get all these people in small groups. So the point being that the very first Christian sermon preached was not about what Jesus taught. The very first Christian sermon preached was about what today is about. The resurrection of Jesus. After the crucifixion, Peter and John were in hiding. They were criminals. And now these guys are walking around the streets of Jerusalem unafraid. In fact, Peter and John decide to go to the temple to pray. Now, to help kind of, because if like you've never seen pictures, you haven't been there, it's hard to get in your mind. Again, we were just there a month ago in Israel, in Jerusalem, and around the country. I got this picture. So this is an actual like scale model of the first century city of Jerusalem. So it kind of gives you a picture. And this is a model included in that, the first century temple. So that kind of gives you a visual. So this is the, like that whole place Peter and John should avoid. But not only do they go to the city, they go to the temple where they should definitely not go. And as they're going in, they're passing this guy. He's been there for years and years and years. He's been lame from birth. The guy's never stood on his own 2 feet. And he's out there begging for money. And Peter and John are like, I got no money. How about I just heal you? They heal him. He jumps up. He goes in. And if you grew up like in church or Sunday school, like you know the song, leaping and jumping and praising God. So he goes in and he's making a scene because the impossible has happened. Like he has more than won the lottery. Like he is so thrilled with what has happened and he's making a scene and people start paying attention and they're like, whoa, that's the guy. And so they start gathering around Peter and John. And again, you've got to picture this. They're in the temple complex and this crowd gathers and Peter right there in the temple area, he points at this crowd and he says, you handed him over to be killed. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked a murderer to be released to you. You remember. You were there. You were all gathered when Pilate came out and says, how about I execute an actual murderer, and I release to you this guy that claims to be the king of the Jews. And somebody in the back of the group started saying, give us Barabbas, release Barabbas. And you all started chanting this. You know you did. You were there. You remember this. You asked that a murderer be released to you, and you killed the author of life. But God has raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. So what was the foundation of Peter and John's faith? What was the foundation of their boldness and their hope? And where did he get this confidence? The foundation of their faith was not a book that they had read or had read to them. The foundation of their faith was something they had seen. So the question is, if we're a Christian, if we're a follower of Jesus, what should the foundation be of your faith? What should be the epicenter of our confidence? Peter would say, that's easy. It's the resurrection. So they're at the temple. The priest and the temple guard, they hear this disturbance. The temple guard, this is the same group of people that just 7 weeks ago had walked out of the temple, go through a very small valley to the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested Jesus. So same group. None of these people are strangers to the events. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, so this is kind of like the religious Supreme Court. They hear something, they go outside. It's like, are you kidding me? There's that Peter guy again. Isn't there a price on his head? And they say, Peter and John speaking to the people. So they go up, and it says they seize Peter and John. And because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. And then the next day, Peter and John are brought before the very group of people that had Jesus crucified. Caiaphas was there. Caiaphas was the mastermind of the entire plan. Caiaphas was the one that arranged the private meeting with Judas, paying him off. He was the one that orchestrated the nighttime arrest and the mock trial. He is the one that leveraged his own personal influence to get Pilate to do his bidding. So everyone knows how this is going to end for Peter and John. Badly. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? How did you do this? And the problem for Caiaphas and his guys is that the guy who had been lame from birth shows up at the trial. It's like, crap. Like, here's this guy. I mean, this is this guy. We've seen him. We walked in. We've thrown a few coins at him, or we just ignored him or whatever. And now he's here for the trial. And Peter, because he's Peter, decides to speak up. Now, pause. Imagine. Imagine if, like, spur of the moment, you were called in or dragged in to testify before the Supreme Court of the United States. Imagine if you were dragged in to give testimony and be interrogated by the Supreme Court and the Congress. They bring you in. You're in Washington, D.C. They drag you in this big room, cameras everywhere. There's the Supreme Court. There's the Congress. They shove you in and go, what do you have to say for yourself? And on top of that, you're the least educated person in the world or in the room. And you can't even read the writing that's on the walls or the documents that are on the tables. They shove you in, and they pull in Peter and John, and this is his moment. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are now being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, we want the word to get out. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I can't prove it, but I think Peter pointed. It is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, because Peter and John should have been on their knees begging for mercy. Just 7 weeks before, their master had been tortured and killed at the hands by the leadership of these individuals. They should have been begging for mercy because everybody in that room knew what happened to their master. But when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished because Peter and John should have been intimidated by power, cowering in fear. But Peter and John had seen Jesus die, and a few days later had breakfast with him on a beach, and they saw him ascend to his Father. And when you lose fear of death, all fear is gone. The text says these men were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And they can't punish them because there's been this verifiable miracle. They say, look, knock it off. No more talking about it, no more speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John reply, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we were taught as children. No, that's not what they say. We cannot help speaking about what we read. No. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. See, this is the key. This is the foundation. The foundation of our faith is not a story. The foundation of our faith is an event. The event. The event that today is all about. And then one chapter later, these same guys are rearrested by the same group for doing the same thing. They arrest them. They put them in jail to keep them overnight again. Somehow they get out that night. And Peter and John, they don't run off. They don't go to escape. They don't run back into hiding. These nut jobs go back to the temple. They go back and they're preaching about Jesus again in the temple complex. And so the soldiers that arrest them, they're sent back to rearrest them. But they don't want to be stoned by the people because now you've got folk heroes and the people are captivated. They want to hear. So they very politely say, excuse us, you remember how we arrested you last night? We're not sure how you got out here, but would you mind coming to your trial? And Peter and John like, all right, no problem. And so they go with them. And they're standing in front of this same group. But this time they're threatened with death. And they know these guys can make it happen. But Peter and John and the apostles, they answered, we must obey God rather than men, even you men. And then Peter, he can't help himself. I just love him. The God of our ancestors raised him from the dead, whom have I mentioned? You killed by hanging him on a cross. And we are witnesses of these things. And it tells us that these guys were furious when they heard this and wanted to put them to death. But there was a wise old leader there. He says, all right, time out, calm down. Let's get them out for a little bit. And they get them out of the room. Okay, look, guys, we don't need another martyr. Okay, just leave them alone. They will fade away. You remember what happened a few years ago? There was this insurrection, took out the leader, eventually just kind of went away. Just leave them alone. And they took his advice mostly. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. 40 lashes minus one, 39. These men would bear these scars forever. See, in ancient times, it's not like today. We do, for all of our volunteers that work with kids, for example, we do a background check. They did a different kind of background check in the first century. Show me your back. Oh, you've been arrested. You're a criminal. You're an ex-con. You would bear these scars for your life, and they were meant to be a symbol of shame. Their response? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace, not just punishment. Because in this culture, this was about disgrace. That they were worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then Luke's like, okay, a lot of details, but I got to speed up the story. Day after day after day, in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped. Never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. He was dead. He was alive. We are witnesses. God has done something for all mankind. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. If you're a Christian, these are our people. These are our people. This is why we are here. This is why Christianity survived the first century. This is why Christianity, how it survived the first, the second, third, and the beginning of the fourth century. This is how Christianity survived the temple. Because the original persecution of Christians was not from Rome. The original persecution of Christians was from the temple. And Christianity survived both the temple and the empire, and there was no book. There was no Bible. There was something else. There was fearlessness. There was boldness. There was courage because God had raised a man from the dead. And when God raises a man from the dead, you take everything he had to say seriously. And when you've met that man, you're fearless. The first century believers embraced what I want you to embrace, what I want us to embrace, what I want your children and your grandchildren to embrace, what they must embrace. They embraced a first century version of faith. They embraced the standalone version, meaning I don't need a book to prop up my faith. I don't need you to explain this literal 6 days of creation and Noah and all that to me. It's all fascinating, but that's not my foundation. Christianity can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. The foundation of your faith is not a book, it's an event. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christians eventually created the Bible. And this is where we must stand in our generation, and this is where we must stand in the misinformation age. Because if you were to say to Peter, Peter, where do you find your hope? Where do you find your courage? Peter would not have quoted a verse from the Bible. He would not have quoted a verse from the Old Testament. He wouldn't have quoted anything. He would have said, seriously? It's that God raised his servant Jesus from the dead. I saw him killed, then I ate with him, and then a few days later, my resurrected friend ascended, and he's promised salvation to the world. So I want to take one more pass to help you understand how important this is. Imagine a conversation between Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Peter. Okay, Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. I've read the book. Sam Harris, I've read a couple of his books. I've listened to his podcast. Again, not bad guys, not evil guys. They just have a different worldview. They think religion is the problem. Quite honestly, there's a handful of things I agree with them on. But imagine the conversation between these two gentlemen and Peter. How would that go? They begin delivering their normal, blistering critique of all things Old Testament. They would highlight God's genocidal directives to the ancient Jews to go into this land and destroy everybody and everything. They would rail persuasively about the dangers of religion. And then here's a few quotes they would possibly use in their debate with Peter. Richard Dawkins, one of his most famous quotes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. A jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully." And he goes on and on through his book. And then Sam Harris would chime in. You know, honestly, it's just about time that we just admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give one another to keep believing when reason fails. Richard Dawkins, like, I'm with you. To be fair, most of the Bible is not systematically evil. It's just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and, quote, improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. He's saying the Bible's a mess. I mean, just look at the background. And then Sam would add, the fact that my continuous and public rejection of Christianity does not worry me in the least should suggest to you how inadequate I think your reasons for being a Christian are. Now, before we hear from Peter, what do you do with all that? What does your 19-year-old daughter do with that? What does your 21-year-old son do with that? Your high schooler? Your kids? I mean, no wonder people are walking away, not because they've read these books, but because this kind of thinking permeates our culture, and thanks to the internet, it is one click away. And I'm telling you, and you don't have to agree with me right now, but you just go back and think about it later. If the foundation of your faith is an absolutely true book, good luck with that against this kind of onslaught. I mean, it might have been good enough for you, because you've always believed this. But good luck with your kids and good luck with your grandkids in the 21st century. The internet. Because the great news is this. The foundation of our faith is not a cleverly cobbled together group of manuscripts. Because Peter might respond, guys, I am certainly familiar with my own people's history, and I'm sure the reason I've never questioned it is because of the way I was raised and the context I was raised, but gentlemen, none of that, in fact, nothing you've stated has anything to do with my decision to follow Jesus. Sam, you referenced the inadequacy of my reasoning, so let me explain my reasoning. When my teacher was arrested, I ran. And when asked if I knew him, I lied. The Romans crucified him, and I watched him die. And in that moment, I was just like the two of you. I didn't believe. None of us believed. It was over. We had no idea what to believe. And the women on that first Easter morning, when they burst into the room to tell us that the tomb was empty, I didn't assume a miracle. I'm not an idiot. I just assumed somebody took the body. I mean, I'm not an idiot. Have you seen a crucifixion? No, of course you haven't. But I have. Nobody survives a crucifixion. See, guys, you need to know, no one was standing outside the tomb with banners, you know, with YOLO, JK, BRB, ha-ha, welcome back, Jesus. You know, there was no countdown like it was a New Year's Eve party. You know, 5, 4, 3. Like, no, balloons and air horns and signs. I assumed what we all assumed, he was dead and he would stay dead. We were mistaken. We were wrong. I assumed somebody had taken the body. Or perhaps the women got confused and went to the wrong place, but I was curious. I went to see for myself. And I'll be honest, I started running. I was hopeful. And John and I, we stared in that empty cave. We didn't know what to think. Later, Mary Magdalene, she comes, she said she's seen a Savior, seen Jesus alive, but I wouldn't allow myself to believe it. You need to understand, I just spent 3 years of my life following a wannabe Messiah, a false prophet. I wasn't going to spend another minute chasing ghosts. Besides, I had a price on my head. If I wasn't careful, I was going to be a ghost as well. So that night, as was our habit, the boys and me, we got together in a safe house outside of town. The doors were locked. We were huddled together. We were whispering about everything we had experienced that day. And that's when he came. Nobody saw him walk in, and I swear the doors were locked. But he was there, very much alive. And a few days later, we ate breakfast with him on the beach, and I can't really argue with anything that you've said. But I would like to clarify one thing. My reason for believing isn't a book. My reason for believing isn't something I've read or heard or had read to me. I believe what I believe because I saw. I watched him die. I know exactly where he was buried, but God raised him, and I saw him. I saw him more than once. That's the reason. That's the only reason. For my hope. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the reason, if you believe, for your hope as well. We will pick up there next week. But for those of you that for whatever reason you've resisted church or you walked away or you've avoided, and I'm sure if I heard your story, I'd say, you know what? I get why you avoid church. But maybe you walked away unnecessarily. And my hope is that you will come back next week for part two. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for those that are part of this group that they love their friends and family members enough to invite them. And no matter what the reasons for why they accepted the invite for coming, God, I pray that you would do something significant in the lives of everyone that has come and gathered here this morning, those that are joining us online, because, God, so many of us in this room, we believe that you've done something extraordinary and that eventually we will end life on this earth. But this isn't just about peace with you then. It's also about the interaction that you would love to have in our lives now. In our relationships and forgiveness and love and direction. So God, I pray that you would work very tangibly in each one of our lives. Lead us to a place where we can have some of our important questions answered and begin to experience renewed hope and a renewed excitement about what it might look like to engage you in our day-to-day life. In this name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.